command this is, and what an exhortation to be joyful, to rejoice. You see, the more we find comfort and the more we rejoice in Him, the more we'll cling to Him. And the more we rejoice in Him, the more we'll be willing to work for Him and suffer for Him. And the less danger there will be of us to be drawn away by other things. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Just a verse I want to mention in Romans 8:23. We rejoice in the Lord, knowing that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And it's really interesting here that in this verse, it says, I write the same things to you. He uses repetition. He doesn't get bored of the gospel. He doesn't get bored of reminding them of the same gospel truths, because he knows that if they stand fast in the gospel, if they meditate, if they rejoice in the Lord and all that he's done, it's going to keep them from veering away, and it's going to keep them from the danger of what Paul calls the dogs here in verse 3. Look out for the dogs, he says. And so rejoicing in the Lord is going to keep them from that particular danger. These dogs were coming in amongst them. And who were they? They were Judaizers. These were people coming into the flock, and they were saying that they had to be circumcised, that they had to obey certain requirements of the law, the physical things, in order to be right with God. And he calls them dogs. I mean, that the Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. And these dogs were like, basically, if you have the imagery of a dog, they go around in packs, they bite, they devour, they consume. And this is often what these Judaizers were doing. They were coming in, they were causing contention, they were fighting against the truth, fighting against God's people and trying to veer them off in a direction. So that we see that Paul was not bored of repeating the same truth, because this was a remedy against these Judaizers, because it could be so easy to veer off into different things. Notice also, actually, it says really that there's the detail is in the words. Right at the end of verse 2, it says, those who mutilate the flesh. Did you know that in Leviticus 21:5, it says that mutilating the flesh was forbidden? And so what Paul is essentially saying is that what they were trying to do, circumcision that they thought was good, was actually not good at all. It had no value. And above and beyond that, it was actually offensive. It was a wrong thing. It was mutilation. It was just a physical thing. And so Paul is, in a sense, fighting against them and almost mocking them by saying that. Those who mutilate the flesh, this is certainly not a good thing. And so then we come on to verse 3, where Paul is saying, but we, or for, we are the circumcision. Essentially, we are the true circumcision. And there's really three things that mark out what it means to be part of the true circumcision, as Paul mentions here. Well, these are the people that worship in the Spirit. Well, how do we worship in the Spirit? Well, in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8:10, it talks about the Lord putting my laws on their minds, and I will write my laws on their hearts. So a true born-again believer, one that's part of the true circumcision, is one that has the Spirit of God. And we worship by the Spirit of God, in spirit and in truth, as it says in John 4:24. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, on the sermon, addresses mere outward worship. He was basically coming against the Pharisees that thought all these physical things that they were doing, their mere outward worship, would gain them approval of before God. Whereas in the new covenant, true believers worship and are righteous. That worship and that righteousness springs from that inner relationship with Jesus. So it's a different emphasis. So the first thing here is what he's saying is, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. It's a different focus on what these Judaizers, these dogs, were bringing in, which is merely about physical aspects of worship. And the second thing is that marks out somebody who's part of the true circumcision is that they rejoice in Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. It goes right back to really verse 1, isn't it? You rejoice in the Lord. It's in, we rejoice in him and all that he's done. We rejoice in his work. We rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. And then we have the third aspect, isn't it? That a true believer, one that is part of the true circumcision, puts no confidence in the flesh. And that's their own, not putting a confidence in their own righteousness or their own abilities or any other external religious focus that they think will make them right with God. They're putting no confidence in that. They're putting their confidence in Christ, which is the exact opposite of what these dogs, these Judaizers, were trying to do, trying to be bring in. And so that is why, in these first few verses, Paul doesn't mind bringing up the same things, doesn't mind writing the same things to them, because he knows that for Philippians, they will be coming under attack. And he knows it's so easy to veer off and to start focusing on our own works and start focusing on other things rather than focusing on Christ and on his righteousness. And so that's what we see here. But these Judaizers, you know, they thought they could earn something by their own works. But then Paul says, well, what about me then? If anyone has any confidence or should have confidence in the flesh, it should be me. Well, you look at verses 4-6 there. And look at Paul's credentials. I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Here, we see this, don't we? If anyone else thinks he has reason, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Well, you see, he had very devoted parents who obeyed the law, which is in Leviticus 12:13, to circumcise on the eighth day. They were devout. They were religious. He had a great upbringing. And so he had that. So that counted in his favor. He was the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the patriarchs. He had that going for him. Of the tribe of Benjamin, even more. The first king, as we see in 1 Samuel 9:12, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin remained faithful when the kingdom of Israel was split into two. They sided with Judah. Part of the temple, at least, was in the boundaries of Benjamin. And then going on even further, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had everything going for me, raised the right way. My mother and my father had the right ancestry. He had all the knowledge, all the privilege. And then to add to that, he was a Pharisee. So he was devoted to the law. They were a really strict sect that just tried to keep every little detail of their law. He came under Gamaliel, who was a scholar of the law. And then when it came to zeal, he was so zealous for God, wasn't he? Although his zeal, as it said in Romans 10:12, was without knowledge. You see, he persecuted the church, as we see in Acts 8:1-3. He thought that was going to earn him approval with God. He thought he was doing the right thing, and he was blameless. By any man's judgment, he was blameless. He was doing everything right, and he kept the law. That's what he thought until God met him on the road to Damascus. And then we have this turning point, don't we, in here where we say, not a turning point, where he's just confirming, basically. But all this, all those gains, everything on my list of gains and my privileges, on everything that I've mentioned, is a loss when I run down that list and compare it to Christ. I lost all those things for the sake of Christ. They're nothing. That's what he says. And I think about that. So we've had that in the prayer, haven't we? I think that really sort of confirmed a lot of the sermon. And that, you know, many of us have been brought up in maybe Christian homes. We have an incredible heritage. You know, even being born in the West, for some of us, we've inherited all those blessings from being part of a Christian heritage. And it's easy to rely on those things. I know growing up, there was many people that said they were Christian. You know, we would even have hymns and we'd have prayers in assemblies. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the West. I'm British or whatever. And you know what? It was kind of like a Christianity that was like, as they say, a mile wide, but an inch deep. There was no real saving faith amongst many that I knew, or many today, that are counting on their privileges, that are counting on their upbringing, that are counting on what their parents have taught them, but are not counting on Christ. They don't have a true saving faith. And that's why sometimes God will bring revival. And it's good to look at the history of such, look back at some of these revivals that have happened, maybe in Scotland, in the islands of Scotland, or whatever, where it was much more, as we see in Joel 2:13, an admonition to rend your heart and not your garments, to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. You see, Christ found Paul on the road to Damascus, right at that time where he thought he was doing God's work. He thought he was a righteous man. God found him and turned his world upside down. And so he counted all of those things, those prior things that he thought made him right with God, as a loss for the sake of Christ. But then he goes on to the next part of the loss, and he says, everything, all things are a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he said that 30 years on from that time that he got saved, which is absolutely incredible. Again, he didn't seem to get bored. He didn't lose track. He still had that same zeal. You see, Paul had found the pearl of great price, hadn't he, in Matthew 13:45. And everything else was a loss. Everything was secondary. Everything was nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then even further, the third thing that was a loss, he literally lost everything. He lost the honor that he had amongst his Jewish friends or compatriots or whatever. He lost his reputation, and he was in prison. So he's writing this from prison where he's literally lost everything. But he hadn't lost Christ. And so he was still rejoicing, and he was still joyful, even with nothing in prison. He didn't mind because he'd gained Christ and was now found in him, which really comes to verses 9 and 11. He was found in Christ. That was what he was rejoicing about and joyful about. Not having a righteousness of his own that came from obeying the law, but a righteousness that came through faith in Jesus, and a righteousness, the righteousness essentially, that comes from God. And so that was what he was found in. As Spurgeon says in one of his quotes, he said, Paul disowns his own righteousness as eagerly as other men disown their own sins. Which is an incredible thought, isn't it? And now he stood completely on the righteousness of Christ with no merit of his own. He'd found peace with God, as it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on there, part of being found in Christ is not only realizing and trusting in the righteousness of Christ, but it's also he wanted to know Christ more. And to know Christ is not just to know things about Christ, but it's to actually know Christ, to walk with him, to recognize him, to know what he does, to talk with him, to spend time with him, to share every circumstance with him, and to get deep and to meditate in his word and to love God and know him more. That's the sort of knowing, to actually walk with him in that way. And then to know the power of resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. To know him is to basically know his power. So in our walk with Christ, do we feel that we have no power? Well, it's an incredible thought that we have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is what he is saying here. It's incredible. Incredible power. And this isn't the power necessarily to go around doing lots of healings and do lots of miracles and things like that. We need that same power to simply be obedient. We need that same power to simply be able to suffer, because we can't do those things without that resurrection power that comes from Jesus. And so he wanted to know that resurrection power. And then here comes the same part. He expected and wanted to share the sufferings of Christ. That's all part of the heritage, isn't it? That's all part of knowing the Lord. It's what will happen as believers. As it says in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. So Paul understood that to share in Christ's glory means that I also suffer with him. And if I know him and if I've got his power, this is not a bad thing. I can do that. And also we know that suffering is an essential part of the Christian walk, because it conforms us to the character of Christ and proves if we have a genuine faith at all. It can be a very gracious thing to see if we are in the faith, which is 1 Peter 1:7. Faith proved and tested, where it talks about faith being proved and tested through suffering. In Romans 5:3-5, it talks about how suffering produces perseverance. And in James 1:2-3, where James is saying we should consider it pure joy when we suffer and we have trial, because it produces that character, it produces that perseverance. Another benefit of suffering with Christ is that we will cease or will be done with sin during that time of suffering. Look at 1 Peter 4:1, where it talks about that. And why? Because when we are suffering, we're not thinking about sin quite so much. So again, sometimes we think of suffering as bad, but actually suffering can be a very gracious thing that God brings into our lives to conform us into his image. A memory verse of mine is Luke 9:23, where it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And one of the interesting things about that is I think sometimes it's easier to choose our own suffering. Oh, I'll suffer in that area, or I might suffer in this particular area. And sometimes even the suffering that we have, however bad it is, can be kind of like a badge of honor almost, like we'll be approved within our community if we suffer in that way. But there's another type of suffering that I think and I know that we all experience. It's the suffering where it's God's cross or Christ's cross that he puts on us. It's the cross that's given us. It's that cross that we need to pick up daily. And that cross is a cross that's sometimes very, very hard to bear, because it's a lonely cross. It's a cross that is between us and the Lord. It's a cross that conforms us to his image. And it's sometimes very painful. We don't choose our own suffering. God chooses the suffering that he knows that we need to conform us into his character. But there can be true joy, can't there, in that type of suffering, because that's where we have intimacy with Christ. That's where Christ speaks to us in a much deeper way sometimes. And so are you feeling rejected? Was Christ rejected? Are you feeling misunderstood? Was Christ misunderstood? No servant is above his master, is he? As it says in John 13:16, if Christ suffers, then we will suffer also. Christ is committed to conforming us to his image, as it says in Romans 8:28. And he disciplines those he loves, which is in Hebrews 12:6. He will complete the works he started. We can be so confident in that. And remember that it's his power, it's his resurrection power that helps us in our suffering, that helps us to embrace suffering, that helps us to know him more. That's where we need the power. So if we know Christ, if we experience his power and we share in his sufferings, we'll come to that next part where we will be conformed to his death, which is in verse 10. And then Paul says, so somehow to attain to the resurrection. I mean, Paul is not doubting his salvation. He's not doubting that. But he's basically saying in all these things, I'm looking forward to my salvation. I'm looking forward to being resurrected and to see the Lord. As it says in Romans 6, 8, you know, if we believe that we died with him, then we also believe that we will live with him when we're resurrected. So Paul had this experiential encounter with God, and he lost all things and considered everything a loss compared to knowing Christ, that he would gain Christ and be found in him in all these different ways. But then we have the encouragement, don't we, in verses 12 to 14, just in case we're thinking, oh man, like Paul's got it all together. He's so far ahead. But isn't this a sign of humility in Paul? I love the way Paul in this letter and in other letters gets so personal and so honest. Because one of the things that I think is a temptation is it's not only can we count on our own righteousness, our own works, but we can sometimes count on somebody else's righteousness or their own works. And we can put people on a pedestal, which they're never meant to be. And that's incredible. Even for the people that are put on a pedestal, that's even tough for them. We're not meant to do that. And so Paul gets very honest about his own walk and gets very personal. He says, not that I've attained this already, 30 years on from being saved on the road to Damascus. He says and admits, I haven't got there yet. I mean, you think about Romans 7 as well in terms of getting honest, where Paul is basically saying, in the spirit, I want to do what is right, but in the flesh, I want to do what is wrong. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. And we see Paul being honest and he's being transparent because he doesn't want us to focus on him. Okay, I mean, he says imitate him in his pursuit of Christ, but that's different than actually imitating Paul in and of himself and putting him on a pedestal. So he says here, not that I've already attained this, I am already perfect, but I press on. I'm striving in the power, in that resurrection power, to please God, to be perfected in him. I am pressing on to reach heaven. I'm pressing on to gain Christ in a perfected way by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what is saying here. And I love the imagery that he uses. He uses that of an athlete. It's a prize, this upward call of God. The prize, that's what he's trying to go for. And everything else is nothing compared to winning that Christ. Nothing compares to that upward calling in him. Hebrews 12:1 talks about throwing off all that hinders us in our walk. And that's not just the sin. It could be the good things that get in the way, the many blessings that God gives us that we sometimes idolize and we focus on too much. Paul is putting his hand to the plow, as it says in Luke 9:62, and forgetting what is behind but moving ahead. And forgetting what behind is also important because you remember Paul had killed people. So he could have lived in the condemnation of that and said, well, no, I'm not worthy. I mean, he even says that, doesn't he? I'm the least of the apostles. But he's not standing on his own righteousness or his own failures even. He's standing purely in the righteousness of Christ and he's focusing on Christ himself, forgetting all that is behind. And so that's where we are with that particular one. He's pressing on. And so the admonition or the encouragement for us this morning is like, how about us? Are we rejoicing in the Lord ourselves? Are we reminding ourselves of those gospel truths on almost a daily basis? Are we meditating on those things? Are we focusing on Christ, on his works, on his righteousness? Or are we veering off? Are we distracted by worldly things? Are we trying to earn God's favor with our own righteousness or our own works. But even stepping back from that, are we actually even saved? And I say this to all of us, and maybe it's even some of the kids that are here also. I mean, you're being brought up in the admonition of the Lord, and I know that's the case for so many of you. Your parents love you. They're training you in the Lord. You have an incredible upbringing, an incredible heritage. Again, even just by being in the West, we have all that. But do you know the Lord? Have you found him? Has Christ found you? That's the really important thing. You know, I grew up like that. I grew up in a Christian home. I had a head knowledge of the Lord. You know, I could quote scripture. I could do this, that, and the other. But all these things were nothing compared to Christ. I got saved in 1994. And it was incredible. Like, I remember the actual day when it happened, when I just was looking out of the window. And, you know, I'd been through quite a lot of stuff. I'd made many mistakes, but life was going reasonably well. And I remember looking out of the window, and it wasn't like I had an audible voice or anything like that, but I had an impression where the Lord said to me, "Now is the time. I found you." And I remember just going into my room, and I got down on my knees, and I confessed my sins. I gave my heart to the Lord, and I have never felt such a peace as that moment right at that time. And it was just so incredible. And then the next day, for the first time ever, even though I had this head knowledge of the Bible, it was like suddenly the Bible came alive. And it was like it was a living word. And I wanted to read it more and more. I wanted to meet with God's people. And it was like, it was the truth. Christ had found me, and he'd put his spirit within me, and then there was no turning back. And it was an incredible time. And then for everyone's encouragement, that Christmas, I went back home and I went to the Christmas service, and there was a man in the congregation, an older man, and he was a father. He was a grandfather of one of the families that had been going to the church for some time. And they'd been working on this man's heart. He was pretty crusty, I think, by what they were saying. You know, he had no time for God and all that Christian stuff. But he was there. He would go just to kind of pacify them. He'd go for the Christmas service. And I didn't know him. I'd never met him before. Anyway, I went home. We all went home. We had our Christmas lunch. And my dad, I was in my home church. My dad got a call at 2 o'clock or thereabouts. And this man, Jack, had come to know the Lord. And it was like, well, that's weird. That doesn't make any sense. How? And apparently he'd seen, you've got to get don't get the wrong end of the stick here, please, because it's all about Christ. But he'd seen something in me that he wanted, that he knew he needed to have. And so he'd gone home, repented of his sins, and gave his heart to the Lord. And it was absolutely incredible. And the reason that I mention that story, and I don't mention it very often, but the way it relates to this is that I had nothing to do with that at all. It was all of Christ. It was all of his works. And it was just meant to be an encouragement to the body of believers and to my parents and to us that it is all about Christ. It is all about him and about his works. It's absolutely incredible. And so what about us? Are we, again, trusting in our own righteousness? Is it like the prayer of the publican where we're saying, oh God, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. I'm not like them. I'm actually doing pretty good. Have we counted our own righteousness, works, upbringing, and a heritage as a loss compared to knowing Christ and him crucified? Are all things in our minds and our hearts a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing him? What competes with Christ for the throne of your heart? And I think as believers, you know, you can walk for many years, can't we? And many things can compete with that throne. But we need to keep coming back. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel truths so that we don't lose or forget our first love that we have in Christ. And then have you actually experienced your own personal loss by following Jesus? I know many have. You know, standing fast in the gospel has meant that you've been rejected by family. You've even perhaps been rejected by a spouse. And so you have lost and you have suffered. But be encouraged this morning that you've gained so much more in Christ Jesus. And you will gain so much more in the life to come, even if you've experienced loss now. And I know that over time, our own ambitions, our own focus changes. I mean, I used to work up in that golden building in the Carell building up in Ottawa. I had a very prestigious job. And, you know, people looked to me to bring money in for the company. I was given the corporate credit card to go out and wine and dine our clients. And so I had this role that was looked up to. It was a prestigious role. But in my walk with the Lord, and some people are called to that, and we need Christians in every sphere, but I was just finding it was grating at me. I found the worldliness of it. I found all of it. It wasn't my focus. It just wasn't my ambition anymore. I was okay to lose that. And so I went from that to actually quite a menial job in Prescott for this manufacturing firm. And it was, but I didn't mind because my focus was different. And sometimes it was hard. I was mocked for my faith. But even in a sense, there was joy in that. You know, I remember I was in a room and I overheard them talking about me. Oh, that Roland, is he going to do another? Oh, don't talk to him. He'll want to do a Bible study and all this type of stuff. And, you know, they mocked me in front of my face and said all kinds of rude and dirty things. But it didn't matter because what I'd lost in worldly terms was nothing compared to what I've gained in Christ. It wasn't my focus anymore, so it wasn't particularly hard. And maybe even today you're thinking, why on earth am I even up here? Why me? I'm a nobody. Why am I preaching up at the front? And you'd be right. But that's it. Like as we walk with the Lord, we become less and Christ becomes more. And it's all about Him. And then in our striving, in our working, as we trust in the Lord, as we trust in His righteousness, as we're found in Him by the power that He gives us, that resurrection power, we then strive, don't we? We then press on. We don't just sit back. We want to please the Lord. We want to grow in our faith. We want to become complete and perfect in Him. Not that we will do in this life, but it's something that we attain to. It's something that we press onto, and it's something that we grow towards. I don't know if you've heard that gospel song. It's something that goes like, some days I'm like Jesus. Oh, I'm trying to think of the actual words. Sometimes I'm like Jesus, sometimes I'm like John Wayne. And it's kind of like a gospel song. And that's sometimes how, I guess, it's a bit of a silly song, but it's sometimes how we feel. We sometimes, on that path, it does feel like that. We feel we're growing more like Christ, and other times we're growing more like John Wayne, who was, you know, shoot first and ask questions later. But we are, if we are in Christ, we're moving forward in the right direction. So have hope today that Christ, you know, we lay hold of Christ because He first laid hold of us, as it says in John 1:24. We love Him because He first loved us. And so He will complete the works that we've started, and we are to be found in Him. And 30 years on, Paul still had the same message, didn't he? Where he counted everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. He still had the same ambition. And so once we are united with Christ by faith, we begin the lifelong process of being conformed to His image. We can rejoice and we can have joy that we're now, for those that know the Lord, they're on a wonderful journey, wonderful adventure that is full of joy as we commit our lives to Him. And so going back to that Jeremiah passage 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. Let's pray.